Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the rain that has come. We thank You, Lord, for Your sustenance of us in the last week. And Lord, as we come before the Word of God this morning, we pray that You will be pleased to speak to us. Lord, You might grant to us the understanding of those unsearchable truths that are in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this privilege of meeting together here in this place, an assembly of God's people. And we pray, Lord, that You might be pleased in this assembly to bless us in the ministry of God's Word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've started preaching on a series from a group of psalms known as the Song of or Songs of Ascent or Songs of Degrees. And I've explained that there are a number of views about these psalms, whether they were sung by the priests and the Levites as they walked up the steps of the temple, or whether they were sung by the Israelites as they went on their annual pilgrimage to the feasts. Others have thought that it's based on certain instruments and the different tunes and notes of those instruments. But there are 15 of them, and they deal with a whole range of subjects. Short psalms, as I mentioned, and we'll be looking at not all of them, but some of them. We've looked at the first two, Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. So these groups of psalms are from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And the first one, the first of that group, Psalm 120, is the one that we considered last time that I preached. And that looks at the distress of the psalmist as he considers the verbal onslaught upon him. People scandalizing him, making false accusations against him. And he brought to the fore the impact of words, how significant words can affect us. And the psalmist is expressing his distress at a very bad tongue. But we see the psalmist goes to the Lord to seek help, that God might help him in the midst of such distress. And we find that by God's grace, he does not develop a bitter spirit where he's seeking to revenge or to somehow redress those who behave as he does, behave in that kind of manner. He says, in fact, that whilst he's in the midst of people who are like enemies, he tries to make peace with them. But they are bent on enmity against him. And then the second psalm, which actually I preached before the first one of this group, which is Psalm 121, is where the psalmist says that he asks the question, my eyes look to the Lord, where shall my help come? My eyes look to the hills, where shall my help come from? He's in this place where he's struggling, he's dealing with some difficulties, and he wonders where is the best place he can find help. And his answer, simple answer, is my help will come from the Lord. And look at how he considers God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence. He says, if God can create the universe, surely how can God not be able to help me? And he uses that doctrine of creation and that doctrine which really Scripture uses to distinguish God from any other being, his work of creation. If God could create the universe, how can the Lord not help me in my time of need? And so those are the first two psalms that we considered in this group. Today we're looking at Psalm 122. Let me read this psalm, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so this is a psalm we're told, and I should have, my omission, I have to apologize. The title of this psalm is A Song of Ascents of David, which is a part of the psalm. And we are told, we are given the author of this psalm. The first two psalms, we are not given the author. We're just told this is one of the songs of ascent or degrees. But this psalm and three other psalms in this group are clearly attributed to David. So we know David wrote this psalm. Now, one of the things that, in general, when the public sees the church, the public has this sense of the church is this group of people who meet on Sundays. That's probably the best description of the church to most non-believers. Church is about those people who meet on Sunday at a particular place. We see all these buildings of churches and you see people going there and meeting. And to a large degree, that's how they see church. It's about meeting on Sunday. Now we know the church, those who belong to the Church of Christ, the worship of God is not merely on Sunday. The worship of God is not merely corporate. The worship of church of Christians is also not just through prayer or hymn singing or the sermon being preached. We could argue the worship of God should be something that fills the life of the believer wherever they are, whatever they're doing. In a sense, it's an act of service. Paul talks about it as the reasonable service in Romans chapter 12. That we should offer up ourselves as living sacrifices on a daily basis. But nonetheless, I think it would also be quite proper to say that, largely speaking, amongst the church and within the church, there has been a diminishing view of the significance of the gathered people of God on the Lord's Day. And I think there are a number of reasons why that would be the case. One would be there's a rise in individualism. People want to be independent and to do their own thing. There is the internet, which makes it easy for people to go on their computer and watch some virtual service. There is the issue of a lack of understanding of the doctrine of the church. A number of things, but clearly there has been a diminishing view of how important and significant the church gathering together on the Lord's Day is. Hopefully this passage will help us to just consider again for ourselves the significance of meeting together on the Lord's Day. Now there are a number of symbols in this passage, and particularly the use of the word the house of the Lord and Jerusalem. Those two words are symbolic, and they're actually symbolizing something. We just need to consider this symbolic use of these terms. The first verse and the last verse, we find this term, the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord in the book of Psalms is used generally to speak of the church assembled together. The people of God gathered together to worship. We find a few psalms that kind of give us that indication. Psalm 118, I'll just quickly read them. Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. These are people who are, the psalm is talking about those who have come to them, and those who are in the house of the Lord, bless them who come to the house of the Lord in the name of the Lord. Psalm 134, 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. And so we find there's this reference or symbolic meaning of the house of the Lord being the gathered people of God, or the Levites and the priests ministering in the house of the Lord. But also the term Jerusalem is used, and Jerusalem again symbolically represents God's people. There's a subtle difference between the use of the house of the Lord or the symbolism of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The house of the Lord is addressing that gathering, that assembly of God's people. Jerusalem is in relation to the people themselves who form the church. How they are like, their character. And we find that in the psalm as we go through this. So let's keep that in mind. The house of the Lord is about the gathering, the assembling of God's people. Jerusalem is what these people are like. What are these people like? These people of God. So I'll be looking at it from three perspectives, this passage. First of all, the church's highlight, the church's nature and disposition, and then lastly, the church's I've lost my track of thought. The church's interest. What is the thing that the church is really held, the thing that the church really holds very close to? So first of all, the church's highlight. We begin with this phrase. The psalmist is responding to somebody or people. He says, I was glad when they said to me. So they have said to him. David is responding to people who have spoken to him. I was glad when they said to me. And he's expressing his joy. He's joyful. He's glad that they have come to him. They said to me. There's something about David feeling overwhelmed and joyful that they have an interest in his welfare, his spiritual well-being. Somebody has actually come to him, or a group of people have come to him because they have an interest in him, an interest in his spiritual welfare. And they are urging him on a matter that they know is good for him. And that lifts up his spirit. I was glad when they said to me. The fact that there has been this approach to him by God's people puts a lot of joy to him. It gives us a sense that David recognizes he's not in this alone. There are other people who actually have his interests at heart, his spiritual well-being at heart. And the fact that they have come to him seeking that he might do something that will be useful for him gives him joy. And so we find that joy. I was glad when they said to me. But then this joy, you could argue, is even greatly heightened when they say, let us go. So they're not only interested in David and his well-being, but they're expressing to David that this is mutual. Not only are we interested in your spiritual well-being, we together with you, let us, we want to do something together as God's people. And so there's a mutual sense in which not only are they coming to David because they have his interest at heart, they're not doing it as spectators. David, we want you to go because you need this. We are okay. He's making it clear that let us, David, it is something that is of mutual benefit to us. And so David is gladdened by that. So that brings us to the crux of the matter. They say, let us go into the house of the Lord. It's very clear what their interest is. They want David to join them as they go to the house of the Lord. This is probably the clearest psalm that would be in favor of the argument that the songs of ascent or the songs of degrees were written for those who are pilgrimaging to the annual feast. These are people who are essentially encouraging David, let us go together to the house of the Lord in pilgrimage. I might note that David, in writing this psalm, of course, was writing before the temple was actually built. But David was a prophet as well, and he could have been writing this psalm with a view to when it is that the people of God will be traveling towards Jerusalem when the temple had been built. But nonetheless, even before the temple was built, there was still this pilgrimage for the festivals. Now we might consider the passage that Andrew read on the book of Hebrews. Let me just bring to your attention Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It says, let us draw near. And this is the writer of the book of Hebrews arguing. He's making an argument that we have a high priest over the house of God. We have one who has purchased us with his own blood. And so he's making an argument. If that is the case, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's urging God's people to draw near. Consider this one, this man who died and offered himself as a living sacrifice for you. Draw near with a true heart. And he goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. A commentator has indicated that in this passage, Hebrews 10, 22 to 25, we see those three virtues that we find often in the scriptures: hope, faith, and love. And we see this in verse 22, draw near with the full assurance of faith. Then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, faith, hope. And then verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. But notice also that as he talks about love, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He then makes this statement, because he was aware that the people of God at that time, it is not something new. They had gone into the habit of actually neglecting the meeting together as God's people. And so he reminds them, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think we need to consider that when we gather together, there is no spectator here this morning. Nobody here is a spectator. You can't be sitting in the pews and feel, because I'm not preaching, or because I'm not leading the service, or if we had a pianist, because I'm not playing the piano, therefore I'm kind of a very passive spectator. The reality is that we are all actively involved in the service. We will be giving our hearts and our minds and the attention in the affairs of this worship service. If we were singing, we'd be exercising our voices. When we pray, we join together in agreement and say a hearty amen. This is a service that we are all involved in. And so we are contributing to one another. The fact that we see ourselves coming in, there is joy. When I'm driving to this place and get here and I see people crossing the road coming in, some are just parking their cars, some of the children skipping as they're going into church, there's something quite wonderful about that. When you come in and you find that there are people seated together, you look around and you see the congregation. It's not just you, there are others here with you. All these things join together. So we're in here together. There's a sense in which coming to this service is an expression of love for those that you are with. You consider them your brothers and sisters, and you want to join together. Notice how he says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. He joins these two together. That as we assemble together, we are ministering to one another. We are stirring ourselves up to love and to good works. And so this meeting, this assembly, is a significant meeting. We can call this the highlight of us as God's people, the highlight of the church. This is the highlight of the week. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, it is the highlight of the week. So that's the church's highlight. And how pleasant it is to meet with God's people. How wonderful it is to see God's people arriving, as I have explained, for worship. To see them in here together. COVID actually stole something very precious from us last year. That gathering together. And the reality is that the effects of COVID linger on. And there are congregations that are struggling to get back to meet. I think there are some congregations who are still operating on Zoom. They have not yet gotten back to meet together physically. Let us rejoice and enjoy the fullness of the blessing of this highlight of the week. Being in the house of the Lord together while we can. Now there are many legitimate reasons why somebody might not be able to make it to the house of the Lord. Many. But there could also be simply a loss of the significance of coming here on the Lord's Day. Now, as elders, we have a responsibility of urging people to attend the means of grace, including this worship service, encouraging them to come and attend. But encouraging one another is not solely the responsibility of elders, because there are all kinds of unique situations that we all have. Some of us have relationships that give us unique opportunities. Whether it's family or friends. Some may find themselves in unique providences that give them to access to people's lives and insights. Encouraging one another towards the worship of God is something that we can all do. The assembling of God's people on the Lord's Day. Let us come to the house of the Lord. So that's the psalmist rejoicing as he is presented with this call by his brethren. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Well, let's consider now the church's nature and disposition. The church, its nature and disposition is essentially symbolized by Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem. So we find, first of all, the terms that are used here that gives us an indication of what its nature is like. First of all, this people of God, they are God's doing. In verse 3, it says that Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Who builds that city but God himself? It is built as a city, compact together. And so, of course, this is in relation to the fact that God's people are built, the church of Christ is built by God himself. The Israelites of old, it is God who brought them together. God built them as Jerusalem itself is built, as a city that is compact. They are compact. They are held together. They are strong under God. Brought together, compact, held together by him. But we find also that in verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Jerusalem is described as being comprised of many tribes. It wasn't just one tribe, but all the tribes of Israel went into Jerusalem. Now, wherever they came from in the nation of Israel, they all gathered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, God's people, is comprised of a whole diversity of people from all the tribes. And that diversity, to us, we can see it in application, and we can understand that diversity to not just be in terms of demography, but the kinds of people. People who are tall and short. People who are wealthy and not so wealthy. People who are poor. People with all kinds of personalities. We look at ourselves today and look at our congregation. This is a congregation that is very diverse. It is a multicultural congregation. People from all continents. In fact, we often say that it's only North America that is not represented here. We have people from all sorts of places. People from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of careers. People with all kinds of abilities comprising God's people. There's something wonderful about the church being a representation of the community at large. Heaven will be filled with people from all kinds of peoples, tongues, languages, nations, from across the entire world. And church is often a very good microcosm of the community, the society at large that it comes from. I was looking the other day at this local government area, Canada Bay, and just considering what kind of people live here. In Bexley, which is just one suburb of many that comprise Canada Bay, these are the groups of people that are found in this suburb. People from these backgrounds: Chinese, Australian, English, Lebanese, Greek, Macedonian, Italian, Filipino, Scottish, Nepalese, and etc. That's just here. If you expanded beyond to the whole of Canada Bay, or even beyond, there are quite a number of people who come from outside Canada Bay. It's a very broad, diverse group of people. Many tribes represented here. And we find that the tribes of the Lord, they are the Lord's tribe, God's people coming from diverse places. That is one characteristic of God's people, that they are diverse from all kinds of places, all kinds of backgrounds. But also the disposition of this group of people, this God's people. What's their disposition? Verse 2 tells us, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." One commentator has actually looked at this psalm and he said, this psalm is really an expression of David has been told by his brethren, "Let us go." And they start going. And as they start going, they reach Jerusalem. And so the second verse is saying, yes, now we have reached. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Some versions actually translate it to say that our feet will be standing. But you get the sense that there is an anticipation. There's this pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, but there's this anticipation. We have now entered within the gates of Jerusalem. We are there. We can't wait to get to the house of the Lord. We have come here. We are within the gates of Jerusalem itself. We are there. And there's a longing, an expectation that we shall be assembling in the house of the Lord with God's people. But what do they go there to do in verse 4? Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So the intention, the objective, ultimately, is to go to the testimony of Israel. There's one sense in which the testimony of Israel is for them to go and bear witness in Jerusalem of them being God's people. And there is a very real sense in which as we gather today at this place, we are bearing witness. These neighbors around us, they see us coming to this place. They see cars driving every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. They see people coming out of their cars and going to the church building. It's a witness. It is a very public witness that we worship on this day. We actually give significance to this day. And so there is a sense in which they were going to the testimony of Israel to bear a testimony that they are God's people. But there is also another sense in which this testimony is a testimony that is speaking of God's truth. God has made testimony of himself. God has revealed himself to Israel. He has revealed who he is, his character, his works. That is what they go to know, to to enjoy, to experience the very testimony of God that has been revealed to them. We find this phrase testimony used in a few psalms that gives us an indication of the word testimony can here be taken to be testimony to mean statutes, God's word, God's law. In Psalm 80, the title of the psalm is to the chief musician, said to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. So that psalm is considered a testimony. And Asaph in that psalm declares it's a prayer, but he's talking about God's justice and God's holiness. And at the same time, God's mercy and God's grace. As he cries out to God, why are we experiencing these judgments? God, you're a merciful God. God's testimony. In Psalm 132 and verse 12, the psalmist says, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, the sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. So you see, this testimony is also in reference to God's testimony of himself, God's word. And so there's a sense of joy and enthusiasm and anticipation as the Israelites pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go to the house of the Lord, where God's word will be made known to them. That is a very particular thing for them. They go up, the tribes are going up to the testimony of the Lord. God's word is significant in the house of the Lord. But they do not end there. That's not it. Also to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They will go to give thanks. These two things, the word of God and to offer thanks. So thanks could have been in the form of singing. But clearly thanks is also in the form of prayer. And very often we talk about the need to give thanks in prayer. That our prayers need to often have very much on their focus, the fact that we are thankful to God. And we find the psalmist does address prayer quite significantly in this passage later on. But it's clear that these two elements, testimony referring to God's word, and thanks, referring to expressing thanks to God in song and in prayer, are the key elements that comprise what happens in the house of the Lord. As they go to the house of the Lord, they're going there and the word of God is going to be central in those gatherings, as well as the giving of thanks in the form of prayer and of singing. And so that is what we can say this Jerusalem, this church, this people of God, their nature and disposition, they are God's making. They're people who are enthusiastic about going to the house of the Lord. They anticipate entering the house of the Lord. But they're also going with a very specific intent. They're not going to just have a good time, just to meet one another, or to determine what it is that should happen between each assembly. God's testimony is God's statutes and law, and made it very clear this is what you are to do. And God's word is something that is the pinnacle of what they got to do. God's word and prayer. Now, in relation to that, we ourselves, as we gather together on this day, we are really under God's authority. And Psalm 122:5 says that for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. As they go there, they know that they're going to the one who is the king and the lawgiver. They don't have the liberty to do what they want to do. God determines. It is his authority. He is the judge. He determines what will happen. Just as we here are under the authority of God. We don't come here and do what we want to do, but we come on the Lord's day to worship him as he has described and prescribed for us under the authority of God. The word of God is preached here under God's authority. The order of service that is offered here is under God's authority. We would be reminded of Christ's word when he said that all authority under heaven and earth is given to him. When he sent out the church, it is under that authority that we gather together, under the authority of God, that the Israelites gather together in the house of the Lord. So the Lord is the prime reason for coming to the house of the Lord together. That has to be the thing that is very clear. That he is the prime reason. Through the ministry of preaching, God addresses his subjects. He gathers his children around for counsel. He reveals spiritual truths. He draws sinners to himself. He shows how salvation in Christ alone is necessary. And he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God in prayer. We sing hymns. But even when we can't sing now, we can meditate on those truths. This should fill us with zeal for God's house. With zeal for this day assembling together as God's people. Let me just give an example. I'll just read something. This is an example of people filled with zeal for God's house. It's during a time of revival, and revivals are extraordinary events, yet at the same time they do furnish us with a lot of understanding of how men's spiritual minds are elevated and want to draw very near to God. This is from a biography of Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray. And it's in relation to a worship service that was announced unplanned. It just so happened that there was a minister who was in the area. A worship service was announced at 10 a.m. And so people went around saying there'll be a worship service at 10 a.m. It was on a Thursday, not even on the Lord's Day. So this farmer, he was called Nathan Cole. He heard about this at about 9 o'clock. So he went and very quickly stopped what he was doing. Went, got his wife and said, we need to go. There's a worship service in this town, about 12 miles away. So he got onto their horse, him and his wife. But he realized that the horse would get tired quite quickly because it was carrying both of them. So he'd get off the horse, let his wife ride on, and then he'd run up, catch up with them, get on the horse, move a little distance. And he kept doing that. Then he got to this point, some high ground, which was a kind of an intersection. Let me just read from that point. On the high ground, I saw before me a cloud of fog rising. I first thought it was rising off from the great river, but as I came nearer the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. When I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. When I came nearer, it was like a steady stream of horses and riders. We went down with a stream. I heard no man speak a word all the way. But everyone was pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a multitude. I turned and looked towards the great river and saw ferry boats running swift forward and backward, bringing loads of people. Everything, men, horses, boats, all seemed to be struggling with life or struggling for life. All along the 12 miles, I saw no man at work in his field. So he sees this picture of people are scrambling. It's as if they're scrambling for dear life to go into this place. The boats are moving up and down. His language is very vivid. Every man, everything, men, horses, boats, they all seem to be struggling for life. Such was this urgency and zeal for the house of the Lord that everything just seemed to be geared towards we need to go to the house of the Lord to meet with God's people. Now, it's an example at a time of great awakening. And those examples are rare. But it's an example that just shows something of the zeal for the house of the Lord. At a time when God has awakened the hearts of people, and they just can't, it's as if they can't get enough of being in God's house with God's people. So the nature and the disposition of the church, or the church's nature and disposition. Well, lastly, let's consider the church's interest. The psalmist David says in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And so David now changes track and he says, we need to pray. And he identifies a key interest for the church. And that is a key interest for the peace of the church. That the church maintains its peace. That the church is united as a people. That the church is not having to deal with conflict and division and discord. It is unbecoming for the church to be like that. It is not God glorifying when church is divided, God's people are divided, and there are divisions in their midst and there's conflict. It is not God glorifying. And so the psalmist is saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And he repeats this 3 times. It's not once. It's not enough for him. He wants to emphasize the importance of prayer for peace in the church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, first in verse 6. Peace be within your walls, verse 7, the second mention. And then in verse 8, I will now say, peace be within you. The psalmist wants to make it very clear. Peace is fundamental. God expects his church to be at peace. This does not mean that the church will not face opposition. In fact, we can be certain the church will face and will always face opposition. But this is about the peace within the church. The church needs to maintain a bond of peace. And we find that principle in the New Testament again and again, maintaining the bond of peace. So the psalmist is urging God's people to pray for that peace. No doubt this injunction was, as we go to the house of the Lord, this needs to be the focus of our prayer. We need to be praying that peace will be maintained amongst God's people. The moment there is no peace in the house of God, then the unity crumbles. The description of the church being a city that is compact together becomes lost. It is disjointed. It is divided. And so prayer for peace is urged by the psalmist. But he doesn't pray for peace alone. He also prays for prosperity. And there is a sense in which we can say that peace is in itself prosperity. I think the psalmist is also expressing here that the church grows and is blessed, or God's people are blessed when there is peace. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem in verse 6. May they prosper who love you. Those who love God himself and God's people. The psalmist is praying, may they prosper. Those who see the significance of the church, the significance of God's people, and who pray for their peace, may they prosper. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Now, prosperity, when we consider, what is the prosperity of the church? If we were to be asked, when we say that the church is prosperous, what is the prosperity of the church? What would be a biblical definition of the prosperity of the church? 2 simple passages to me come to mind. What's God's intent for the church? Before Christ ascended, in the book of Acts, we read this statement when he describes to the apostles what will happen when he ascends to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, this question is asked, and it just reminds us the apostles were still struggling to understand the purposes of God. Even after spending 40 days of being ministered to by Christ, speaking to them the things of the kingdom of heaven, They still have this question in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think that this is some kind of physical activity that will happen, that the authority of Rome will be taken away from Israel. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so this was what he was saying. This is what will happen. This is my purpose for you, that you will be my witnesses. Starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the entire world, you'll be my witnesses. The church is effective, prosperous, when it is a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. The assembling of God's people on the Lord's Day is a very significant part of that, as effective witnesses of God. And so the psalmist says, pray for this prosperity. Pray that the church will be prosperous. Pray that the church will be an effective witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for peace and for prosperity. In verse 8 he says, not only does he want to consider peace for God's people, but he also wants to consider what is good for them besides peace. How is it that God's people ought to, what should they be striving to do for the good of the church? What is the thing that will really be helpful? And so he says, for the sake of my brethren and companions. Here's a reason. It's going to be good for my brethren and for my companions. Peace will be good for us as individuals in God's house. Peace will also not just be good for us. It will be good for the broader community. When a church is prosperous, when a church is a faithful and effective witness of Jesus Christ, it has an impact on the broader community. And history has shown that. History has shown the effect of the church on national affairs. The countries we can talk about, look at the U.S. The U.S. is a good example. The church and its witness in the U.S. over history has been a significant benefit to the whole of the society. We can decry the fact that things have changed. There has been a significant declension of a faithful witness of the church. And we can see the effect on the nation, not just in the U.S., but in Europe. The prospering of the church benefits the people in the church and the broader community. My brethren and companions, for their sake. But then Psalmist also ends the Psalms by saying this, which sounds strange, but at the same time it's very logical in terms of what he's been saying. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek you good. In other words, because of this assembling together on the Lord's Day, I will seek your good. In other words, I'll try and do everything within my power to do good, for the benefit and for the sake of our gathering together, assembling together. Everything within my power. Now, how do we apply that? How do we consider that? In terms of the significance of meeting on the Lord's Day, we should try and do everything that we can to ensure that our meetings are as God glorifying as they can be. This assembling together on the Lord's Day, if it is a highlight for the church, if God places this kind of emphasis upon it, and in this psalm I have not considered what other psalms will talk about, the fact that God, his value and his esteem of his gathered people is very significant. But just in terms of this passage, The gathering together of God's people should be so prime that we try and do everything we can within our power to ensure that this meeting is held in a way that can give God the glory as much as is possible. So what are some practical things that, you know, we need to consider for us? If we lose a sense of the vital importance of going to the house of the Lord, we lose our vitality as a church. This gathering, the moment we lose its significance and its vital significance, if we were to somehow find that there is no longer that emphasis and importance in our lives for gathering together on the Lord's Day, the vitality of the church will slowly disintegrate. So what do we do to promote our gatherings on the Lord's Day as much as we can? And so that God is glorified as much as we can contribute to glorifying Him. Well, I've just read a few things here, and these are just, I'm sure there are many you can think of, but just simple things. During the week, praying for our meetings and for one another. Planning for Sunday as a special day. Preparing for our responsibilities in the Lord's house on Sunday. What do we need to do during the week to plan for that? Preparing our hearts and minds and bodies for worship. We need to be communing during the week with God. We need to be praying. We need to be ensuring that we rest sufficiently on Saturday. How about on the day? We need to nurture a proper attitude for worship. We need to come here with joy. We're coming to meet with God. With sincerity and humility and reverence. We need to attend. We're here. We need to attend. We can't afford to be slack about attendance. We need to carry out our responsibilities, whatever it is, whether it is Caleb there recording and running Zoom, or whether it's stewards with their various responsibilities, cleaning, packing up after the service, teaching Sunday school, leading prayer meeting, leading the service, preaching, reading the scripture, whatever it is, seeking to do it with everything that we can give to it, excellence. Focusing on worship, our minds and our hearts being focused during this hour. Helping those who have needs, transport, children, whatever practical needs there might be, so that they can attend and that the service, this assembly, this meeting runs smoothly. Practicing hospitality in our homes on the Lord's Day. One of the things about hospitality and meeting outside the worship service is that it's a time of extended fellowship. It adds to the blessing of the day. Look, these are things that to consider in terms of what can we do to ensure that we are able to ensure that the best we're doing on the Lord's Day as we gather together has been achieved. Now let me just finish by saying that some of you who attend this service, you attend them, but you don't have faith in Christ. You join this assembly with the rest of us. You have not come to that place where you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be you're not even glad to be here. But you are in the right place. This is the place to be. Here you hear something, and you will see something of the goodness of God as people, God's people are gathered around here. You will hear from God and learn of your need for Him and how He has a remedy for your sins. It is here that you hear that. And that remedy is in Jesus Christ alone. Here you will see the zeal of God's people in meeting with Him, who is so gracious and merciful that He comes down and meets with us. And so you are in the right place. Right? I'd like to encourage you to consider the goodness of God. To consider those things you have heard again and again. It is God speaking to you through the various men that deliver those messages. And so, the house of the Lord is of significance. And the church should have an interest in maintaining peace within the household of God. seeking its prosperity, and doing all that is within its powers to ensure that this Lord's Day, we treat it in such a manner that we will do everything we can to ensure that it glorifies God as much as is possible. So in conclusion, the simple conclusion is, let us be glad in going to the house of the Lord. As the psalmist was told, let's go to the house of the Lord. He said, I was glad when they told me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us all be glad and rejoice that we are here in the house of the Lord.